Study of 1 Kings, those who are here and those who are watching by live streaming. Again, the advantage of coming here is the fellowship. The advantage of coming here also is you get to see what slides I have. And usually they're of Israel. Unfortunately, I don't have any slides of Israel this week, but don't worry, there's plenty more coming. Anyway, we're in chapter 15. Of the book of 1 Kings. And I've entitled this The Downward Spiral of the Kingdoms. We know that there was a split in David's kingdom. It became two kingdoms. And Rehoboam was leading the southern kingdom and Jeroboam was leading the northern. Well, they both sin. They both influence. And now we're just watching the downward spiral of the two kingdoms, and it's not very good. Now this evening, what I'm going to do is I want to just go back a little bit and review a little bit about Abijah and also Asa and Baasha. We'll take a look at them, and then we'll go ahead and read the verses regarding other kings. We're going to see Jehoshaphat. He's mentioned once in one verse, but he will be mentioned later. Okay, and we'll explain that. And then we're going to meet Nadab. So if you remember, we said when we were looking at Solomon, we had all of those chapters about Solomon, but when it comes to the divided kingdom, it's going to go pretty rapidly until we get to King Ahab. And then it will slow down and it will give the details. Why? Weren't the kings as important? Yes, they were. All kings were important. But there were certain things that God, through his inspired men, through the men that he inspired to write the scriptures, he wanted to focus on certain things. And whatever things are given just a little bit of time in the scriptures, that was exactly what he wants us to know. Also, too, it fills in a lot of spaces for the history of Israel. What happened with Israel? If we wouldn't have known about Jeroboam, that he made the false gods, the golden calves, that's the very beginning of idolatry in the northern kingdom. And so all of these things that are in here are exactly what he wants us to learn. Well, with that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, there is nothing that is wasted. Lord, there are many details that you have chosen not to record, but there are many details that you have. Would you teach us, Lord? Father, even some of the applications tonight will be leadership. Some of the applications will be how even some of the good kings can be influenced. And then also we can understand, Father, sin in the world, sin in the nations back in the Old Testament, but how could it happen to God's people? So, Father, teach us these things this evening. Take our hearts, Lord, draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so just a little bit of review. And I think we're going to have to probably do this every time because we're going to have to catch these kings quickly. They're going to go through. Well, Rehoboam, he was in the southern kingdom. He had a son by the name of Abijam or Abijah, if you're in the Chronicles. Became the king, but he was only the king for 3 years. But we see that he followed his father. When it says he followed his father, it means he followed him even in the worship of idolatry. And it was amazing how quickly it came upon them. Now, again, I mentioned that it was Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, but to be honest with you, it was Solomon. Solomon, this great, glorious kingdom that he had, that God had blessed him with the wisdom and all of that. One of the things in the law said, don't let Don't marry foreign wives. Don't let them convert your soul. Don't let them influence you to worship these pagan gods. And that's what he did. And now it's just implanted in Israel. It's going to be implanted both in the northern and the southern. So Jeroboam, he started because he didn't want his kingdom to go down to Jerusalem to worship, but he should have. He should have left them. So he builds his own altar up in the northern kingdom. And everyone then is supposed to worship that golden calf, the two golden calves in the northern kingdom. And as we're thinking about this, we're thinking, well, okay, well, at least the southern kingdom is okay. The southern kingdom is okay because that's where Jerusalem is. That's where the Levites are. No Levites are up in the northern kingdom. Things are going good. And we read that Rehoboam allows not only idol worship, but temple prostitution. Again, it's incredible. And again, that's the one principle that we have. You know, when we see sin in the world, when we see sin on the news, and it's a sin from unbelievers. Let's make no mistake about it. They're acting just like unbelievers. They cannot act any other way. And so that is somewhat understandable, although it's still sin. What is not understandable is when God's people, either Israel or believers, delve into that, get involved in that stuff. We're going to talk about that on Sunday. In Sunday in the book of Ephesians, it's going to say, don't be a part of the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So that's this Sunday. Well, we see Abijah following in the footsteps of his father and following this sinful example and allowing all the same things. But then he has a son by the name of Asa. And by the way, let me just look at the... So we have a chart now that's readable. I think it is. All right, and you have to code it, okay? So the EE in capital letters means began evil and ended evil. All right? Now, we see Asa here in the southern kingdom. He begins good and he ends good. So he's one of the very few, the 5% that are good. We'll talk about the others. Now, Asa became the king, and he reigned for 41 years. Out of all the kings of both the southern and the northern kingdom, his was the longest, and it was 41 years. By the way, when we're going through this, it's as if we're going to stop with the kings of the southern kingdom. We're not going to hear anything for a number of chapters. You say, why? Well, because Asa was king for such a long time, and then there were a number of northern kings that we have to talk about. He removed idols. He removed the temple prostitution. He did what was right before the Lord, and he even removed his wicked grandmother, who made a horrible idol to Asherah. So his heart was holy to the Lord. And that's the account we read in 1 Kings. We're going to learn a little bit more about that in 2 Kings. So I don't want to stop there. We're going to pick that up in just a moment. Then all of a sudden we have Baasha. And you see Baasha there. And you're saying, well, why did we skip Nadab? Well, there's something that came up between Asa and Baasha that the author wanted us to know before he wanted us to go down through the kings. And what was that? You remember last week? It was about the border of Ramah. So we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you can see the northern kingdom there. And then right down at the very bottom, you see those lines. That's Benjamin. Half of Benjamin was up in the north. Half of Benjamin was in the south. And Ramah was right in the middle. And we're going to see the battle around Ramah. If you could take that, you can take more land and more of the area. Well, it also helped us to understand the idea of Rachel weeping for her children in Ramah. We saw that in Jeremiah, and then it was quoted in Matthew. The idea is that Rachel, being the mother of all Israel, both north and south, even though it was divided, Ramah. Ramah would include the north and the south. So we find that. And what we also saw last week, and this is important, we need to connect this with this week. Asa made a treaty with one of the ungodly kings, the pagan kings. And with this treaty, and he gave him all kinds of gold from the treasury, he went, that's this king, the king of Aram, it's Ben-Hadad, he went and attacked Baasha. So Baasha moved from Ramah, and Asa moved in to have it. Well, we're going to see more about that. We're going to come now and take a look at Asa's end. And this is found in 2 Chronicles. So here's the challenge of the book of 1 Kings. You're just minding your own business, studying the book of 1 Kings, and then you find out, oh, there's a whole nother commentary here in 2 Chronicles. And it actually goes both ways. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. All right, so this is about Asa. This is about Asa's end and the end of his life. So let's read that. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. It says, at that time, Hanani, the seer, which is the same as a prophet here, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army and very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Okay, let's just stop there. So we see the title for and the code for Asa is GG, good in the beginning and good in the end. Now, I want to explain something here. When we say that the king is good, we're not saying that the king is perfect. In fact, what usually gets them in the category from good to evil is idolatry. When they give in to worshiping other gods, when they give in to leading the people of Israel to worshiping other gods, that's it. They're put in the category of evil. But we see here that when Asa took the gold out of the treasury, paid this king to attack Baasha, the Old Testament suggests that the kings are to rely upon the Lord and not to rely upon these alliances. Not that alliances were sin, but indeed they were to trust in the Lord. And of course he did not. And then look at what happens here, verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So, you know, Asa was walking a fine line. Could have very easily have an E at the end of his name, but because most people don't put it there, it's because of the idea that at least he did not fall into idolatry and the false worship. Now, okay, so let's go back to 1 Kings. We're going to go back to 1 Kings. Let's go to the verse that we covered last week and we ended with, 1 Kings 15:23. So I've immersed you right in the middle of it if you're visiting this evening. I've immersed you right in the middle of it. But I would probably be yousted out of here if I were to go back and cover it all. But anyway, we're right here. And in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 23, we read this. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Okay, first of all, the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah is not the book of Chronicles that we have. It was an official document and a historical document that could be turned to. I want to focus in on the idea of the feet. The feet here. So it says that he was diseased in his feet. So I have a little quote here from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And the idea is that Asa deviated in still another direction by seeking help for his foot disease only from the physicians. All right, so let's go to 2 Chronicles, or you can just listen. I don't want to confuse anybody, but I want to go back to that same passage that was talking about Asa, 2 Chronicles 16. And in beginning in verse 12, it's going to talk about this disease in his feet. Now, this is 2 Chronicles 16, 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. And let me just stop there. This is not saying you cannot... It's against God's word to go to physicians. But his faith was not in the Lord. His faith was in the physicians. And it's possible that these physicians could have been pagan physicians with all kinds of incantations and things. It doesn't say that, so I don't know, but it's a possibility. But what it does say here is he didn't seek the Lord in this, but just the physicians. Now, it says, verse 13, so Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. Watch this. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with, what do you think? Spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him. What is this saying? That his feet were so diseased that they stank. It was a terrible stench. And of course, if anyone was to come out to this funeral, they probably couldn't handle it. So they had all of these spices and a great fire to bring these out. All right, let me read that. Let me finish that quote now. Asa deviated in still another direction by seeking help for his foot disease only from the physicians, not the Lord. While these may have been pagans, scripture usually speaks positively of those who heal. Medicine is God's gift. The king's sin lay in having recourse to them only and not seeking help from the Lord, who is the ultimate healer of men's diseases. So again, we find that there was a lack of faith in him, both when it came to military and when it came to everyday things of life, including disease. And let me say one other thing. When we're talking in the Old Testament, it's under the Mosaic Law. And under the Mosaic Law, there are blessings and there are cursings. When you obeyed the Lord, you received these blessings, which would include your health, military power, great agricultural harvesting. But when you disobey the Lord, this is Deuteronomy 28 under the Mosaic law, you're going to be cursed, which means militaries will come against you, your agriculture will not be a great harvest, and you could even have physical ailments and problems. And so this is why Asa should have gone to the Lord. This is why Asa should have looked at his own life. What about us? We're under the age of grace. We're blessed first. Therefore, when we come to Christ, we're blessed first, and therefore we ought to do. And this isn't to say that we can't go to doctors, but I think when we do go to doctors, I think we ought to first and foremost go to the Lord. We ought to go to the Lord in anything, whether it's health and wealth or anything. And there's no guarantee of any of this. It all depends on God and His will. So we can't claim like some Christians do today that if you're a Christian, you can demand from God health and wealth. That's not what the scriptures teach at all. And if that's the case, then Jesus didn't really have that. I mean, he died at a young age, and he really wasn't all that wealthy. So that's not what God is after. And when in the New Testament we see God can bless, God does deal for sure, but we seek the Lord and God will bring his will about and we're to accept it, whatever it is. But the end conclusion here about Asa is yes, he gets a GG, not a GED, but he gets a GG. And for the most part, he was a good king. He did not fall into idolatry, which 95% of them are going to do. Well, after he dies, then his son Jehoshaphat becomes the king. This is verse 24. Okay, now I'm back in 1 Kings, and hopefully I won't be throwing you any more 2 Chronicle curveballs. But 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 24. We're going to move on now in 1 Kings. It says, "And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place." Period. That's it. That's all we're going to hear about him until we get down to chapter 22. And again, you say, why? Well, because in this chronological viewpoint, Asa took up 41 years, and there were a number of kings that from the northern kingdom that were in charge. All right, so we'll pick that up in a few months, probably not a few weeks, but in a few months. All right, so now the next one, if you notice, is Nadab. And now we're actually back on track. You see how it goes here? Jeroboam and then his son Nadab. Well, why were we talking about Baasha? Well, because the author wanted to talk about that one episode between Asa and Baasha and Asa's really reliance on these pagan kings rather than the Lord. So it was more about Asa than it was Baasha. We'll see Baasha here in just a moment. All right, so Nadab, what do we find out about him? Let's read it now, verses 25 through 31. It says, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years." So you see how that's working out. Asa goes 41 years, but in his second year, this is when Nadab becomes a king, and he's only going to be in there for 2 years, and then it'll be another king, and then it'll be another king. Verse 26, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin." Now, you might guess what that is, but we know what that is. That is the sin that Jeroboam did when he constructed the two golden calves, asked Israel to worship them, and allowed idols to come into the northern kingdom. So when it says he walked in the way of his father And in his sin, which he made Israel sin, he's talking about idolatry. And again, you just see the influence of sin. Once they become idolaters, and it's the kind of idolaters that they would say, yes, we serve Yahweh, and they would carry out certain things for Yahweh. But then they would also cater to these idols as well. Once they traveled down that road, it was just a sin they could not break until the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivity. Now, that's where we're headed. So you have the split in the kingdoms. The kingdoms are full of sin. In the law, where he talks about the cursings, he says, if you continue to disobey me, eventually I will remove you from the holy city. I will remove you from Jerusalem. And, you know, you look at the patience of God because, you know, generation after generation, he left it go. Sometimes they would repent. He would forgive. But he left it go. But there came a point where he said to both of these, first to the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom, that's it. One went to Assyria. The other one went to Babylon. And Jerusalem was destroyed. It says, it said that after the captivity, they had been weaned from idols. That's the idea. All right. Verse 26, again, that he did sin, and he followed his father's sin, which made Israel sin. Verse 27, then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. It came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. And then it says, now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So we're not talking about the book of Chronicles that we were just looking at. These are these official documents. Well, the first thing that I do want to say is, actually, Nadab was mentioned earlier. And we don't have to turn there, but in 1 Kings chapter 14, it did say that he was the son of Jeroboam. And then it stopped. And it waited till we got to this point to talk about him. It says that he did evil as we went over. He continued with the worshiping of idols and all that went with it. And he encouraged Israel to do the same. One of the principles that we're going to see from this text is it is about the leader. It is about the leader. The leader really does influence the people. They look at him as an example. They look at him for direction. And in this case, he was leading God's people to sin. This is why this is so bad. And what we're going to see here in this whole idea is when a leader of God, specifically here of Israel, of God's people, these kings, when he would fall into idolatry, God would say, that's it. That's the end of you and your household. The male persons in your household will be killed. And then he uses an evil person like Baasha. You say, well, how can God do that? Well, it's not as if God made Baasha do it. And it's not as if Baasha was a great Sunday school child and loved Sunday school. He was evil. And God, in a sense, just stepped back and said, all right, go ahead. Now, God is ultimately in control because he could have stopped it. But this was going to bring about the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given to Jeroboam that your household will be destroyed. And then we're going to see it applied to the next king and the next king if they disobeyed. Now what we have here though is that we have Nadab trying to get more control of the area. So let me see here if I can... All right, so we have Gibbethon there. Maybe you can see that. All right, so Gibbethon is the bubble over here. And then I want you to look at the three circles there. It's Ramah, Geba, and Mizpah. That's where the fighting was around between Asa and Baasha. And that's the area that's the border between the two kingdoms. And that's where the skirmishes are going to go on. And if you remember, Asa took advantage of that after Baasha was moved away. And he rebuilt, or he built Geba and he built Mizpah. But look at where Nadab is. He's coming around the west. He's flanking. And so you could see that, just interesting, the strategies of what's happening. Well, if I can't come through Ramah, maybe I can come down through these other places. And of course, this is where Nadab was trying to secure. And then Baasha, he's on the same side. He's in the northern kingdom. He decides to conspire and kill Nadab. This is what we have. Now, I want to go back to this prophecy. This prophecy is found in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. So would you go back to there, please? So it starts with Jeroboam and the divided kingdom. Jeroboam sets up the golden calves. It causes everyone to worship idols. And because of that, this is what God says to him. And this is given to him by the prophet Ahijah. So 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 9, speaking to Jeroboam, you also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Let me just stop there. Wow. He says, you've provoked me to anger. Well, what does that mean? It means that God said to them, don't do this. You better not do this. If you do this, I will punish you and I will discipline you. And what do? They say, no. And they go and they do it. Just like little children. The sinful nature of the little children. That's what these people did to God. They said no. And so God says, all right, finally. All right. You provoked me to anger. And you cast me behind your back. God, we'll just throw them behind our back. It says, therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity. Now when God says calamity, it's calamity with a capital C, okay? So God's bringing calamity. Again, it doesn't mean that God is evil, bringing evil. It's the idea that God does discipline because he's the Lord of all. And he will allow sometimes evil kings, evil nations, Assyria, Babylon. He will allow them to discipline his people. But just a side note, if you remember the book of Jeremiah, he did say that. And then he said, oh, and by the way, Assyria, Babylon, you're getting yours too. Oh, but you're not my people. I'm only giving the promise of deliverance to my people and bringing them back. So therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off. Now, when you hear the word cut off in the Old Testament, it means die. And will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one, watch this, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. What they have done in God's sight is putrid and a stench and reminds God of dung. Now they are His chosen people and He always has a promise of deliverance, but it doesn't mean that He doesn't discipline them. And this is what He says. And then to top it all off, you remember, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. This also is something of language that's in the Old Testament. We see that in Jeremiah, that the birds are going to eat your carcass. You're going to die. You're going to die. And this is exactly how we see it fulfilled. We see not only Jeroboam dying, but now Jeroboam's son is going to die. And then as it says here, it says that Baasha went beyond what the prophecy was. The prophecy was to just kill the male persons. And Baasha went ahead and killed anyone, any person alive in the household of Jeroboam until he had destroyed them. And it says, according to the word of the Lord. Well, the word of the Lord was just for the males, but Baasha took that even further. And now we're seeing, this is Israel now. This is God's people. This is unbelievable behavior with the idolatry, the temple prostitution, and now the conspiracy, not only against between the two kingdoms, but even within the kingdoms. Conspiracy and death. And do you think it's going away anytime soon? No. And I hope we don't become redundant in this study, but it happens a lot. And so does the calamity. And you would think that they would change. And in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says to Judah, the southern kingdom still standing, look, don't you see what happened to Israel? They've been taken into captivity. That's what's going to happen to you if you don't change. What did they do? They threw him into prison. Well, at this point, after it talks about the axe of Nadab, and Nadab got the axe, pun intended, we now come to Baasha. We have verse 32. It says, in fact, I'm going to read now from verse 32 of chapter 15, and we're going to dip into chapter 16 because we want to look more at what's happening to Baasha. So now we have the right chronology. We have Baasha now, and he followed Nadab. Well, how did he get in? He killed Nadab. All right, so verse 32, and we'll follow it all the way into chapter 16. It says, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, now that's not the prophet. Okay, Ahijah was a prophet, but that's not the prophet Ahijah there. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and his sin, which he made all Israel sin. I just got to make a comment there. So here's Baasha, who is after Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. Of course, they're the ones who've sinned. And he probably doesn't realize it, but Baasha is fulfilling this prophecy because of the horrible sin that Jeroboam did. He's getting this discipline on his household. And now here he goes and does the same thing. Chapter 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, And you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel sin. And see, it's the same thing. And what's the sin? Idolatry. Provoking me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will consume Baasha and his house. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did in his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Well, let's just go back for just a second. So we find out when Baasha became king. It was the third year of the king of Asa over Judah. And actually, I can probably just pull that up there. And it says that he reigned, Baasha reigned for 24 years. So a little more than half of the time while Asa was king, Baasha was king. And then comes Baasha's son, and then comes these captains, and all of these people are coming, and Asa is still the king. Well, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we say, well, of course he did. And then it says he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin, he kept the idolatry worship going. Then God used a prophet. The prophet is Jehu. He is the son of Hanani, and we saw him already. And it is the same prophecy that was given to Jeroboam that is given to Baasha. But just a couple of things here just to notice. First of all, in verse 2, he says, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel." I'm going to stop there. It was God who raised him up. In fact, we see that in Scripture. It's God who raises up and it's God who pulls down. God is a sovereign God. And I know at times we can look at what's going on in our world and saying, you know, what is going on? It's chaos. But make no mistake, God has not left the throne. God is ultimately in control. And he is either allowing something to happen or he is stopping something to happen. Or in some cases, he makes certain things happen, depending on what they are. But all of them must fit the one criteria. It's in accordance to his will. Whether it's good or bad, if it's not according to his will, it's not going to happen. But even if it's evil that he's going to allow, it's because it's going to accomplish his purposes. And of course, we know where all these purposes are going. They're going right to the book of Revelation. That's all of the chess pieces are being put together, and that's where this is moving. And you know what? As God's people, we're not ignorant of this. We know where this is going. And, you know, maybe there will be a revival, a spiritual revival, but sometime it's going to go down again. And it's going to go down again until the Antichrist is there, and then the church is raptured, and then the Antichrist will be revealed. I don't think we're going to know who he is. I don't know. But he's not going to come forward until the church is raptured. So things are going to have to get worse before he comes. So whether that's now, and we could debate it, or whether it's to come, these things will have to happen for God's will and God's purpose to come about. And that's the same way with these things, with these kings. So we read then that he says, "I've raised you up and I made you leader over my people." And I want to stop there, because therein lies the main thought. He was made a leader over not his own people, but God's people. And we'll talk just a little bit more about that in just a moment. That's the key. These are my people, God says. His people that he called out from Egypt. And of course, we think of the, the New Testament. His people are believers, those who come to Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says, "For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." We're His people. And He says, "You've walked in the way of Jeroboam." He did the same sins that Jeroboam did. And so he gets the same punishment. We're under the law, the Mosaic law. If you turn away from the Lord, if you do these things, you're going to have cursings. Aren't you glad we're believers? And it says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because Lord knows we deserve it. He said, "I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam." And then he uses the favorite phrase, "Anyone who dies in the city, the dogs will eat it." Because that's where the dogs are. The dogs are hanging around. They're trying to get the scraps from the tables and from the garbage and all of that. So they're hanging around the city. But they're not necessarily going out beyond the city into the fields. So who's going to eat those people? Well, the birds of heaven. And so we've kind of covered this, but I want to stop here. I want to stop here, and I want to say that this prophecy will be used again to some of the other kings. The dogs will eat them. In fact, Jezebel. So this same prophecy is going to be said about all of these other kings if they will not turn to the Lord. Now, for just a moment now, I want to talk about something here. And I want to talk about leadership. There's a couple of things we could have talked about, you know, trusting the Lord. Like Asa didn't trust the Lord. He trusted physicians and he trusted, you know, alliances. But God had said, "No, you need to trust me first and foremost." And again, I'm not saying you can't go to doctors. You shouldn't go to doctors. Doctors are very helpful, and some of them are believing doctors and very, very helpful. But our faith is in the Lord. Our faith is in the Lord and Him healing us and Him, you know, giving us these bodies to heal, and then medicine sometimes kicks that in. But the idea is there's no promise of health and there's no promise of wealth. That's not Christianity. It's all what is according to God's will. So we could have talked more about that, but I want to talk about leadership. I want to talk about God's expectation for leadership that we get from 1 Kings 16, verse 2. It just made an impact. He said, "I exalted you from the dust, and I made you leader over my people." The very fact that He exalted him from the dust is that he's dust. Dust is nothing. We are nothing. The only thing that we have is what we have in Christ. I really don't believe in this idea that we're supposed to boost our own self-image. Well, Romans, when you go to Romans chapter 3, there isn't much of a self-image there. It says all have sinned and there's none righteous, no, not one. But we do have riches. We do have riches in Christ. That's what the book of Ephesians teaches us, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So that's where we have our riches. I want to talk, though, about the expectation for leadership, though, where he says, "I've made you leader over my people." So, number one, God's leaders, those who want to be godly leaders, they lead God's people. Now, let's just talk about that for a moment. So, if you're thinking of a pastor, this, we would say maybe that's his church in that this is where he preaches, but it's not his church. It's God's church. God saved the believers that are in that church. The pastor didn't, the elders didn't, the deacons didn't. Praise God that he uses all of us, even members of the congregation. We're all used in ministry. And by the way, when I talk about leadership here, I'm not just talking about the pastor or the elders, although I include myself and the elders, but it's anyone. If you're the head of your home, you're in leadership. And so this would be God's principle. And those in your family are those that God gave you. Those are still God's. They're God's people in your family. And the number one mission is to lead them to Christ and grow them in Christ. That's what you're allotted to do. And I would say, too, I mean, men are the head of their homes, of their spiritual leaders. That's, you know, why things are not going so well. And that's not to say that women don't help and that, you know, women don't have a part in bringing up and the admonition of the Lord to the children. Of course they do. Of course they do. So all of these are good. So the viewpoint is these are God's people. God saved them and they are his children. They're not my children. They're God's children. And I'm just one of his children. So are you. Secondly, it's God who's working in them and they are being conformed to Christ. So anyone who wants to help lead someone, you want to lead them spiritually, you want to help them grow, but it's really because of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling them. It's because of the new nature that he gave them. It's because God, who began a good work in you, will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. So it's God working in them, and I'm just merely cooperating. I'm just merely cooperating as they're being conformed to Christ. And then, as we're thinking about leading God's people, well, what do you lead God's people with? God's Word. Of course, Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them. He's praying for believers, not just the 12. He's praying for all believers who will come to know Christ through them. Father, sanctify them in the truth. But what's the truth? He says it. Your word is truth. And so this is what God is doing, and this is how God is working. And if you want to be in leadership and you want to be along with God's program, this is how you do it, and this is what you do it with. Now, secondly, I want to say, not only do they lead God's people, but they lead spiritually. So what I mean by that is we're not a Boy Scout group, okay? We're not the Rotary Club. I'm not saying that there's no fellowship or social. We fellowship pretty good here. And yes, most of the time our fellowship has food. I don't know exactly where that is in the Bible, but I know it's got to be. Okay, so, but what I'm trying to say is, what does leadership do? It leads them spiritually. That's the end. First to know Christ, then to grow in Christ, and to walk in Christ. What does that involve? Well, number one, and I'm going to say it, and you know I am, it involves the Scriptures. You cannot lead apart from the Word. And the verse that comes to my mind, there are many, is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then it adds, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We heard that this past week in our Bible conference. But it's about the word. The word is what causes us to grow. The word is what causes others to grow. And this is what we teach from. This is the moral standard. It's not a matter of, well, let's look at the Bible and what people are saying in the world. No. Let's look at what God's word says. Secondly, it does involve prayer. You're leading spiritually. You're praying for them. You're teaching them to pray. And one of my favorite verses in Acts chapter 6, referring to the elders, it says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what elders are to do. That's their main job. That's their main ministry. And that's how you lead spiritually. It involves worship. So worship is important. I think the definition of worship has gotten lost in recent years. I think it's got, what is worship? Worship really could be called worth-ship. I'm giving him the praise and the adoration due him, due his worth. His worth and who he is and his attributes and all that he is, and I praise him. That is the idea of that. Of course, David, we talked about the Psalms, David was a great example of that. Psalm 29 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due. Whatever glory he's worth, give it to him. He's worth all glory. And that's what we ought to be taken up with. Glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Leading spiritually, again, whether you're talking about in the church or you're talking about in your family or even in the community, would lead to, it involves obedience. In James, it says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. By the way, if those kings would have had these principles from our study, they might have done a lot better. I'm kidding. But seriously, you know what it is? You can have all the lists in the world you want, but you've got to be a doer of it. You've got to apply it. Leadership and leading spiritually involves dedication. It's not just getting by. It's a dedication. It's a goal. It's a motivation. I think of Daniel there, where it says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. So it's a conviction. It's a dedication. You're making these purposes even before you go out into the world. And I think when we're thinking about the Word of God, we're studying the Word of God, we're having devotions. Okay, now that we've completed our time, what do? Close the book and go. No. Now is the time that we look at these, what we saw in the Word of God. Father, help me do this. Help me put this into practice. By your grace, I will do this. And you make it part of your prayer. I'm going to say leading spiritually also involves understanding and patience. It does. Look at God's patience with his people. And if they're his people, we ought to have patience and understanding. It says in 2 Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Wow. That's just those are great Christ-like characters right there. And I'm going to say that it involves love. We know from Ephesians, you're going to hear it again this Sunday, where it says, speak the truth in love. Don't speak the truth if you're not going to speak it in love. Don't love if you're not going to speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. That's the way. And in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul said, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then finally, I'm going to add, it involves direction and or admonition and maybe even discipline at times. This is part of the scriptures when they talk about how the church works and all of that. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And I think of this rather as direction. I think of this rather as restoration. As Galatians talks about that. Restoring. That's what we're thinking about. Restoring believers who have gone astray. Restore them. Direct them back. Admonish them to come back. And then if the necessary steps are warranted, then you do. You take those. And finally, so number one, they lead God's people. Number two, they lead spiritually. And number three, they lead by example in thought, word, deed, and I'm going to throw an attitude. Because you could say, well, my thoughts are my own. As long as I keep my mouth closed, I'll be fine. I'm just not going to do anything. Yeah, but what about your attitude? So we have to be an example in thought, word, deed, and attitude. And you know, it's something we all struggle with at times. That's why in Ephesians not too long ago, it talked about don't have bitterness, be forgiving, all of those things. And you know, after preaching that, I had a number of people come up to me and say, wow, I really needed that. And I'm thinking, yeah, you should have been with me all week while I was studying this. But anyway, there we have it. God's expectation for leadership, that which Baasha did not do at all. And of course, the history of Israel is being shown through these kings who did not obey the Lord. Some of them did, but the majority of them did not. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the truth of it. And the truth of it is we all need to be admonished from the Scriptures. I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit works in our heart, shows us what we should be doing or what we shouldn't be doing, and then leads us and gives us the desire and the motivation to do what's right. And then, Lord, you give us the desire to not only want to grow ourselves, but then to help others to grow. Not to say, I'm holier than thou, let me help you. It'd be the idea of my faith and your faith mutually are encouraging one another through the Scriptures. Help us to do that, Lord, as we learn these lessons from 1 Kings. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.